And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your blessings, for your watch care over us, for the truth that you've revealed to us. And we so need your presence. We ask that your spirit be poured out, enlightening our minds, transforming our hearts, help us draw close to you, to each other, and be more effective in taking this healing message to the world. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Our class today is lesson number 8 in our quarterly, Uniting Heaven and Earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians. And the title for lesson 8 is The Preeminence of Christ. And the memory verse is from Colossians 1:15-17. And it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. And for him, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Does this text, in your mind, support Jesus as fully God?
Absolutely, yes.
Yes, I think so, too. Can you think of others to go along with this in your database that would support Jesus is fully divine, fully God?
John 1.
Beautiful, John 1. All right, let's read that one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's another strong one about the full divinity of Christ. Others?
In Revelation, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega."
Okay, the beginning, and that's a good one. Others, Hebrews 1:1-3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then Philippians 2:5. Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, so forth. So we have some very powerful texts that describe his function as creator, also very nature God, but we have other evidentiary texts about him being fully God, and that is texts related to worship. The Bible tells us only God is to be worshipped. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, and fear the Lord your God. Serve only him, the Bible tells us. Yet, Jesus is worshipped by people and by angels. The Magi fell down and worshipped him. After calming the storm, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The women came up, took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. The healed blind man said, "Lord, I believe," and worships him in this story there in John. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Paul writes to Titus about. And then in Hebrews 1:6, it says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And so if Jesus isn't God, then we've got idolatry going on here. So can you think then, why is it a requirement for the plan of salvation that Jesus is fully God? And this is an important thought. This goes beyond. See, when you have talks with people who will try to put Jesus in a subcategory, a demigod, an offspring of God, not fully God, which some organizations do, yes, you can go through the text we just went through, which some might call proof text or evidence text. But the bigger reason is to understand the implication if he's not. And so if he is not God, fully God, why will the plan of salvation not work?
See, because he would be willing to sacrifice a lower being to save himself if Christ is not fully God.
Bingo. The war that Lucifer began in heaven was over God's trustworthiness. Satan did not allege angels were not trustworthy. He is an angel. His attack were not on angels, and he didn't covet a position of an angel. He already occupied the highest angelic position. No, his attack was on God, and he coveted a position only held by God. And thus, if Jesus is not fully God, In the life of Jesus, what do we learn about God? What Russell said, that God's willing to sacrifice some other being to protect himself. Therefore, it validates Satan's accusations that God is not love and God is selfish and he will sacrifice others for himself but not sacrifice himself for others. And so if you diminish the divinity of Christ, you're actually destroying the entire plan of salvation.
Wow, yeah.
And then coming up with some other one. But remember, it said in Isaiah about Lucifer, the morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend, I will raise my throne, I will sit enthroned to the mountain of assembly. And where is he wanting to go? I will make myself like the Most High. He's not coveting a position of an angel. He's coveting the position of God. So the only way the war ends is for God to destroy all those who don't believe in him?
No.
To reveal the truth about himself in the fullest, so that the lies and distrust of him are removed and love and trust are restored permanently in the hearts of all who will respond. And that's why Jesus has to be fully God. But next question. And Jesus, of course, revealed that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one, so forth. But was revelation of God's character of love sufficient in itself to save human sinners?
No.
No, it's not. It was necessary. But this is a truth. The revelation of his character of love alone was not sufficient to save humans from sin. And that it was sufficient to secure angels in their loyalty that had not fallen, but not to deliver human beings in sin. And this truth, the truth that revelation of God's character alone was not sufficient to save sinners, that truth has been used by the legalists in our camp as a pretext validation to cling to their false legal theology. The legalists who teach the penal legal theories based on God's law functions like human law rightly point out that the revelation of God's character of love alone was not sufficient to save humans from sin. The revelation of truth was needed to win us to trust, because if we don't trust God, then we won't be saved. But human sinners needed something in happening to them, something in addition, once they trust God again. And this was symbolically taught in the symbols of Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, or the bread and the wine. There's two elements here. And the bread and the flesh represent the truth. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and the truth will set us free. The truth destroys lies and wins us to trust. So the truth had to be revealed. The penal legalists don't deny it. But this is where they err, because they misapply what the blood and the wine represents. They've accepted the lie that God's law functions like human law, and thus they believe that the blood, that second piece, and this is what they'll say, the blood represents the death payment.
That's what they teach.
The blood payment. So blood, in their view, is the blood of Jesus, who represents the death payment made to pay the penalty in God's legal justice system. So we're one to trust, and we accept the payment so we can have a legal adjustment.
Yeah.
But they err here on multiple points. They err in that they misconstrue God's law as imposed rules. They err in that they misconstrue sin as legal rather than lethal, an actual state of being out of harmony with God and life.
Yeah.
And they misconstrue the meaning of the blood to be the death penalty paid rather than the truth of what Scripture teaches, that it is the life of Christ. Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. And we are to, Jesus said, eat his flesh, take in the truth, and take in his blood, his life, which gives us a new life when we're reborn. So they're correct in teaching that revelation of truth alone is not sufficient to save human sinners, because we needed something more than just restoration of trust. We needed a new sinless life that we cannot produce by any means, works, systems of any kind, we must receive that life through faith.
Yeah.
The atonement model that teaches the only achievement Christ had to accomplish in order to save us from sin was the revelation of truth about God that wins us to trust is known as moral influence theory. That's the atonement model. And you will hear the penal legalists in our camp that don't like what we teach constantly accusing us and me of teaching moral influence theory. And they use this as a pretext or a tool that gives them permission in their own distorted world to not have to actually evaluate what we teach.
Yes.
I've had multiple people, and they will say, oh, you teach moral influence theory. Or I've had multiple people come and say, I took your Salvation magazine and shared it, and they looked at your name, and they go, oh, he teaches moral influence theory. And they won't even read it because they have a lie in their mind, and this gives them a reason not to have to evaluate what it is that they're holding to.
In Corinthians 4:4, they're blinded.
Let me make a caveat here, though, because in reality, to save human sinners from sin, God had to reveal the truth to win us to trust, and he had to, through Christ, remove the spirit of fear and selfishness that we all are born with and replace it with his sinless life, the perfect righteousness of Christ in humanity, and we become partakers of that life. He had to actually achieve that, the truth, the flesh, the blood, the life. He had to do that. But individual sinners who are actually saved do not have to cognitively understand or comprehend those details to benefit from them. All that's required from a sinner to actually experience the rebirth, to experience the life of Christ within, to receive the Holy Spirit with a new heart and right spirit, all that's required from the sinner is restoration of trust.
Yeah.
Once the sinner is restored to trust and genuinely open the heart, they will receive what Christ has accomplished through the indwelling Holy Spirit, even if they don't know how to cognitively describe it. Does that make sense to everyone?
But then when they get the cognition of it, there's more power in their life, isn't it?
So the point being I'm making is that the gospel that presents the true character of God as revealed by Christ, but doesn't spend a lot of time explaining atonement theories, but that gospel wins people back to believe in a God who Jesus revealed them to be, and they trust him, those people are actually being saved. They're being restored. They're being healed. Does that make sense? But when we argue over, yes, but you're forgetting the forensic elements, you're forgetting the, and then you try to lead people to a punishing God who has to be paid by the blood of a human sacrifice not to kill you, you're actually bringing up distrust and getting people to close their hearts because he'll kill me if he sees my wickedness. I have to have a payment to him. And so their legal theories that they are presenting to protest the love-trust model that some present actually obscures, even though there is an objective element that needs to be experienced in Christ to accomplish, people do not have to cognitively understand it. They don't.
And
does that make sense?
That makes them weak when they don't see the whole picture. Isn't that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5?
Right. And so what happens when you hold to the penal view, you actually then misinterpret the symbols. Truth is the word, but then the blood is the death payment, and then you begin putting your faith not in a God who you trust, who is being restored within you, but in a God who you must be protected from by the mechanics of a robe to hide you, a blood payment to assuage him, a mediator to plead to him, erasers of debts in books, pardon and legal declarations from the judicial magistrate in heaven. I mean, your trust is not actually in that being. Because he's required in this false theology to use his power to kill. It is only by returning to worshiping God as creator and recognizing his laws or the laws life are built to operate upon that we recognize that when Adam sinned, God did not get changed.
Wow.
God's laws that life are built upon did not change. The very condition, the heart, mind, spirit of Adam and Eve were corrupted. They became infected with fear and self-centeredness that led them, drove them, motivated them to run away from God, hide in the bushes, begin making their own plans and ways to cover themselves. In other words, the very spirit they're now infected with is pulling them away from the very source of life. And if they have their way, they will cut themselves off from God. And if you cut yourself off from God, who is the source of life, what's the result? Death. That's the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. So the life breathed into Adam by God was pure love, trust. But he broke trust and corrupted himself with fear and selfishness. And each one of us are born in this world with the spirit of fear and self-centeredness. And we cannot fix it. No amount of Bible study, no amount of church attendance, tithe paying, rituals, ceremonies, legal declarations, proclamations, legislations, rulings, and even proclamations from heaven actually change the animating energy within a human being. God is the God of reality, not fantasy, not fiction, not proclamations of things that are not true. And the only way to actually save humanity was for Jesus to become a real human, partaking of that very life that is all infected, but because his Father is the Holy Spirit, a new spirit, breath of life, came into humanity through Jesus Christ, and as a human being, be tempted in every way just like we are, yet choosing only and always to live in perfect harmony with the spirit of love and trust, and thus purging and destroying the spirit of fear and self-centeredness out of humanity and rising on the third day, the second Adam. And now we have two family trees. Two family trees. I don't know if you thought about this. There's the family tree descended from Adam and Eve that all of us are naturally born into, that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, unless you're born of the of water, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's the family tree we're born into, the family tree of fear, the family tree of the carnal nature, the family tree of self-centeredness. That's where we're born into. But because of Christ's victory, he's the new head, the second Adam, and we can be, through faith, branches grafted into him, the vine.
Yay!
And when through faith we're one to trust and grafted into him, we open the heart and we actually receive a new life. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. We become partakers of the divine nature. And then we begin to grow as the life or the blood of Christ flows in us and through us and transforms us. And we bring out the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Does that make sense to everyone?
Well, that's great. Thanks.
And that's how you become a part of the family of God or the family of heaven. This is what the Bible says, John 1:12-13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, that's trust, have faith, he gave right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent. That's from Adam and Eve. That's what we inherit. That's the carnal nature. That's the spirit of fear. Nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Or Paul wrote in Romans 8:14-16, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. No, that's the spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. No, the spirit of fear is what we got from Adam. No, so again, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How do we become children of God? Only by surrendering the life of fear and self-centeredness and receiving a new life, the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ. Then we become part of the family of heaven. This is an important distinction. We're all, you know, God's children by creation. But once Adam fell, our natural state is alien and hostile, enmity to God. We actually now have within us the seeds of selfishness and manifest, you know, the character traits naturally of God's enemy, not. And if you think about what makes somebody your child, it is they look like you. They carry your traits. They resemble you. And so to be a child of God, we have to be reborn with his life, his spirit, so that we begin bringing forth his traits of character and we look like our Father. And do you see why the only way now for humanity to be saved from sin and also for God to eliminate sin from the universe is for Jesus to be fully God. There's no other way. Satan does not want people to experience his salvation. He wants to keep people trapped in fear and selfishness. So he creates a counterfeit system of salvation built upon human law constructs, with people being tricked into believing that they get legal pardon for all the bad behaviors that they've done while they remain in a fear-ridden, sinful state. And that's what the penal legal model does. It enslaves people into this theological construct where their minds and hearts are captive in fear, just like the Jews were captive in Babylon. So too, millions of God's people, the Jews in Babylon were God's people, but they were captive there. And many of God's people who have not cast him off are captive in this Babylonian penal, legal, authoritarian, religious rule system. And that's why the second message of the three angels' message is come out of her, Babylon, my people. God has millions of good-hearted Christian folk trapped in a fear-based legal religious system that he's calling them out of to come back to worship him as creator, the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And that then changes everything, and they begin to live real victorious and have peace. Alrighty, Sunday's lesson points our attention to these two texts, John 10:30 and John 14:4, which says, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you believe those to be true?
Yes.
How do we apply that truth? Do you think most Christians, in your own Christian journey, have you always experienced that truth in your heart and mind? Nope. I didn't. How many of you have had this scenario of thinking, walking into the presence of Jesus and having a face-to-face with him, walking into the Father in heaven and having a face-to-face with him? Do you get the same exact comfort and peace and joy, or does one cause more anxiety? I know there were times in my life I was actually much more comfortable and peace and security going to Jesus, and it was frightening thinking about going to the Father. Am I the only one who had that experience in your journey?
Nope.
But if what we just read there is true, then everything we know about Jesus is true about the Father, and there's no difference.
The Trinity is hard to explain, though. Mm-hmm. And that's where people say, well, I don't understand it, so I'll leave it up to God.
Yes, certainly. God is an infinite being. And so there's always things beyond our understanding about God. But can we believe what we do know about Jesus, whatever that is, can we believe that's true about the Father?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do we believe then that we need Jesus as a mediator in heaven to plead our case before the Father?
No.
Is that something that is taught in Christianity?
Yes.
If you were to ask one of the churches in the community there, if they're thinking about the heavenly judgment, and if you were to actually get up in front, you know, we are in the judgment hour. Aren't you glad we have a friend in court? Don't you think the church would say amen?
They should.
And then you say, and who is our friend in court? What do you think the church would say?
The great lawyer.
Jesus.
And then what would you say? What do you think they'd say if you go, but are you saying the Father's not our friend in court?
Mm-hmm. Silence.
Yeah. Yeah, is the Father just as much our friend in the heavenly court as Jesus?
Oh, yeah.
Is one of your favorite songs, What a Friend We Have in the Father?
But if Jesus had to die to pay a price once and forever for all, why didn't it end at the cross when the payment was made That should have been it.
Well, the legalists would say, because every person now has to decide for themselves whether they'll accept the payment or not, and he loves us to not give you the chance to accept it. And if you accept it, then he goes to his Father in heaven and pleads his blood and makes sure the Father knows you've accepted the payment. So that's what they say. So if we believe that Jesus and the Father are one and we've seen him, do we apply it when we read the Bible stories? Do we think through the stories of the Bible? For instance, how did Jesus treat the woman caught in adultery? Who had to plead with Jesus for Jesus to be merciful to her? Do we see the Father would treat her exactly the same? Or do we teach that the Father would first need the blood of Jesus presented to him in order for him to treat her like that? How about the religious leaders who trapped this woman? How did Jesus treat them? Did he expose their sins for all to see? Or did he protect their reputation? Do we believe the Father would treat them the same way? Or do we need Jesus in heaven to put his blood on the record of their sins, lest the Father expose their sins to all the universe to see? Who is the accuser of the brethren?
Satan.
The Satan is the one bringing up all the garbage. How many times do we have this idea that God is the one? How did Jesus treat Judas? He washed his dirty feet. Did anyone need to plead with Jesus to do that?
No.
Do we see the Father washing the feet of Judas? How did Jesus treat the people who beat him, spit on him, cursed him, stripped him naked, crucified him? How did he treat them? He forgave them. If we could go into heaven and beat the Father up and spit in his face, do you see that he would turn the other cheek and forgive us as well? Or do you have a version that he wouldn't tolerate that? It would outrage him and he would lash out. The Bible, of course, says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Do you see how the false penal legal view has split the Godhead? And whether they overtly claim it or not, they absolutely have a construct that leads people to believe that Jesus is our friendly, loving Savior who sacrificed himself for us, and the Father is the authoritarian enforcer of the rules who has to have something done to him so he won't kill us. And if you think I'm making this up, I'm just going to give you a small sampling from across Christianity to show you how this penal legal lie about God's law has completely corrupted the way people see God and why they actually don't trust him. This is Roman Catholic theology. Christ, because he was guiltless, sin-free, and favored with God, could offer himself up as a means of persuading God to relent of his angry wrath against the sins of mankind. God is personally offended by sin, and thus he needs to be personally appeased in order to offer personal forgiveness. Or Eastern Orthodox. Since Adam had fallen under the curse, and through him all people also who proceed from him, therefore the sentence of God concerning this would in no way be annihilated, and therefore Christ was for us a curse through being hung on the cross, the tree of the cross, being hung on the tree of the cross, so as to offer himself as a sacrifice to his Father to annihilate the sentence of God by superabundant worth of the sacrifice. Do you see what's happening? Christ loved us so much, he came and died so he could actually go to his dad and pay his dad off so his dad would calm down and not hurt us. Evangelical theology. We affirm that the atonement of Christ, by which in his obedience he offered a perfect sacrifice, propitiating the Father to pay for our sins, And satisfying divine justice on our behalf according to God's eternal plan is an essential element of the gospel. Again, what is the problem? You broke a rule or a law, and God's laws function like human laws. In order to be just, God, the author and sustainer of all the laws, must punish rule breakers, and therefore he must use his power to kill, and somebody has to pay him so he won't kill us. And it gets more overt. Seventh-day Adventists from the Review, December 8, 2023. I've always been baffled by those among us who deny penal substitutionary aspect of Christ's death, viewing it as merely a dramatic expression of God's love, as opposed to a legal payment for sin. For them, penal substitution atonement goes like this. You break God's law, you face God's wrath, death, period. However, to spare us, God poured out his wrath against the violation of his law, sin, not on the violators of his law, sinners, but on the sinless Jesus. And the only way that God could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, in short, rather than killing us for violating his law, the Father killed Jesus instead. Or to put it crudely, the Father killed Jesus so he wouldn't have to kill us. This is penal. The penal theologies ultimately interfere with salvation because they interfere with people trusting God. People put their trust in the payment, the covering, the legal atonement, because they don't trust God not to kill them if God doesn't get it. In fact, they trust in a God who they believe will kill them. That's why they can't trust him.
Tim, we grew up this way. This is the philosophy that we grew up with. And
that's why Christianity, Paul talked about in the last days, has a form of godliness with no power. But keep going.
I've had to go. I can't tell you how many times I've had to go to John 15, 9 and go over it. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. And we could see how much the Father loved Jesus by dying for us. And that same kind of love, I still have a problem with having to go back and say, the Father loves me, you know, because of how we grew up.
The Old Testament Father, Sodom and Gomorrah, punishing those people.
Yeah.
When you brought up the Old Testament stories and you said punishing those people, were you bringing it up as an argument that will be used by those who want to see God that way?
Yeah, they definitely use it that way.
Yeah.
Here's the old...
Yeah, because...
This is how God dealt with those people, and he still wants to deal with people that way.
But in fact, were any of those punishment for sin?
No.
And that's the point. They take an act, and understand how the devil works. The devil's most powerful lies are based on factual data.
Yeah, correct.
God did destroy the world in the flood. God did put the firstborn to sleep in Egypt. God did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. These are facts. But they take the data fact and they then misapply it to mean something it doesn't mean, because they will deny and distort other elements of reality.
Yeah.
For instance, the wages of sin, the Bible talks about, is not sleeping in the grave until a resurrection. The wages of sin is eternal death.
Yeah.
And the power of death, that is the wages of sin, does not come from God. It comes from Satan or the devil. Christ took upon himself human flesh, that they might destroy him, holds the power of death, that is the devil. And Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, 2 Timothy 1:10. So Satan is the wielder of death, and the death that he wields is the death that eternally separates people from God, and they're annihilated. They don't exist. That's the wages of sin, because it cuts our connection with the source of life.
Wow.
But God in grace, after Adam fell into sin, would have died eternally, would have been permanently separated, because his life is a life of fear and selfishness, not a life of love and trust. And so God, if God doesn't intervene, Adam's life is cut off from God. So God creates a artificial bubble of reality using his power to restrain the consequences in order to provide opportunity for Jesus to come and be born of this creation and introduce again a sinless life that we can all partake of through faith, as we've talked about. And during this time to allow this plan of salvation to work out, God created an artificial, not natural to the design laws of God's state. And the artificial, not natural to the design laws of God's state is sleep death, the first death. When the body ceases, but the individuality is retained by an act of God's grace on the Lamb's Book of Life, where the names of all of the saints are registered, and the names represent identity, individuality, character. And so our individualities are being sustained by an act of God's grace and power in a state of sleep. And that's what the Bible says in Thessalonians at the second coming, that Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope, about those who have fallen asleep. We know the Lord will descend and will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Yes. And the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And here we have this state, this artificial state being described, where the righteous dead are coming down out of heaven and up out of the grave. Because when we go into this first death experience, the body disintegrates back to dirt. The breath of life, the spirit animating energy, returns to God who gave it. But the individuality of the soul, safe, secure, sleeping, waiting for resurrection. That's an artificial state. And what happened to these people who use these Old Testament stories, they do not differentiate reality. They take this artificial state of sleep and grace, and they conflate that or merge that with eternal non-existence that comes at the end of the 1,000 years, and then state, well, since God actually put some people to sleep, it's the same thing as killing people at the end, to create this fiction.
Yeah, they don't see the big picture. They're blinded.
But when they see the big picture, then you see all of God's actions in the Old Testament are like a surgeon cutting out pathology, putting on a tourniquet, restraining rebellion, all for the purpose of, remember context, after Adam sins, we're all sinned. Every human being born is born with this terminal sin condition, infected with a spirit alien to God. And no salvation can come if Jesus, Messiah, the seed of the woman that's promised in Genesis 3:15, if he's not born, we're lost. So the whole Old Testament narrative is God working through human history to keep open avenue for Messiah so that he can save mankind, not destroy mankind. But the people who use those stories turn it upside down and backwards because they have a model and they have a God who is the source of death that he must inflict for justice's sake. And it's very sad that we have leaders that have been in our church for decades publishing and printing this
garbage,
demonic view of God. And it is. It is Satan's view of God, that Satan is a source of death, that he must use his power to kill his own children rather than the source of life, but being going out to the worldwide church for decades. It's just like Annas and Caiaphas in Christ's day leading the people. When Christ is there, they are the most strongest opposition to the gospel.
They're the big professionals of the day.
Yeah. So Monday's lesson focuses our attention on our memory verse again about Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and is focusing this idea of firstborn. And you can pull and put with that the text in Hebrews. And again, God, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. And some people who don't want to acknowledge the divinity of Christ, the full divinity of Christ, we'll use these texts to suggest he was born of God. He was a descendant of God. He was an offspring of God. He wasn't always in existence. He's like a demigod or a lesser god or a second god in some way. But in this, they misunderstand Scripture, because firstborn does not mean biological birth or birth order. In the Bible, firstborn is a title of authority or a position of authority. Who was Abraham's biologically firstborn son?
Ishmael.
But who, according to Scripture, is considered
Isaac?
Abraham's firstborn?
Isaac.
Because firstborn, in the context of Scripture, is the one who has the promises, is the one through who has the authority, the plan of salvation works. So Isaac was the first. And who was Isaac's biologic firstborn son?
Esau.
But who was the firstborn and heir to the promises?
Jacob.
Jacob, and who was Jacob's firstborn son? Reuben. But who was the son who was in Jacob's family, the firstborn, and got the double portion?
Joseph.
Joseph. That's exactly right. That's why in the 12 tribes, you don't have a tribe of Joseph. You have a tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, because he got full portions, and each of his son got a full portion because he took the right of the firstborn. Not just because of that, but the Bible explicitly states it in 1 Chronicles 5:2, the rights of the firstborn belong to Joseph. So firstborn is not about birth order or being born. It is about a position of inheriting the promises and having, fulfilling the purposes of God. And so the Bible then, in Isaiah 9:6, speaking about Jesus, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is firstborn because he takes the position of the government of God resting on his shoulders to carry out the plan of salvation. Wow. And that's why he is the firstborn.
By design.
Yes, exactly. Tuesday's lesson is talking about headship. And I have a couple of texts here. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And then, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Christ, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So what do you understand these texts to mean? How is Christ the head of the church?
First sinless, human.
Okay, there you go. He is the first sinless human, so he is the new head of humanity, the second Adam, the Bible says. So he is actually the new head or the source from which all, you know, salvation, sinless life, reconciliation with God stems. So he's the head in that way. Any other? That's exactly right. That's great.
When we walk with Christ, we live by the mind of Christ.
Okay, so he is not only the head in the sense of providing us the new life and the savior and healer of humanity, the second head that we just talked about, Adam, but he is also the one who models or leads us. He's our leader, the shepherd we follow, and so we follow his example, we follow his directions, we follow his wisdom. So he is the head of the flock, and he leads us in the paths we're supposed to walk in. That's another good example of how he's the head. Any other examples?
The brain inside the head is where we communicate with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates with us. Is where we do thinking and reasoning, judgment, conscience. And a new purified mind communicates more effectively with the Holy Spirit.
So I love that. So then we would connect that with truth, love, which happened in the brain or the mind. That's where all that is happening. And so he is the head, the way, the truth, and the life. And so he is the head of all truth, the source of all truth, the revealer of all truth. And he's given us capacities to comprehend and appreciate and reason that truth. So he is the head of all of those attributes. He is also the original creator. Remember, we already read, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing is made that has been made. And so as the original creator, designer, builder, constructor, contractor, he is he's got the original templates, blueprints, genetic code and every element that we could actually have for our being. And so he heads the way to the original creation. So he is the head in that way. He is the sustainer of all things, it said about. So he is the head water, if you will, the one where the source of energy and life-sustaining power originates, and we derive that from him. So, the head idea here has multiple, and I'm sure we haven't tapped them all, meanings that are all reality-based. Did you notice every one of these is a reality-based headship, not a rules or a position of office base? Does that make sense?
Design law.
Can you think of any others? I mean, those are the ones I thought of. Any others that you might have thought of? Okay, so with that in mind, what church is his body? is the Bible, when it says the church is his body, is it speaking of a denomination?
No.
Well, wait a second now. Hold on. You're a little quick there. Okay. When an organization calls itself the remnant church, are they claiming that organization is the body of Christ?
They're claiming.
Can a person become a part of the body of Christ, the church, whatever that we understand the church, can we become part of the real, true body of Christ, the church, by joining an organization, a denominational church? Can we become part of the body by doing that?
That's not how it works.
If a person cannot become part of the body of Christ by joining a denominational church, then can a denominational church actually be the body of Christ?
Some of the people in there are.
Some of the people. I didn't ask about the individual people. Yes, that's a good statement. Yes, that some of the people are. Or are you suggesting then that some of the people that make up the body of Christ is made up by the true believers, the true saints, those branches of the original human family tree that descended from Adam that have been grafted into Jesus through faith and now have his life flowing through them and are bringing out the peaceful fruits of righteousness. They are all part of his body. They're connected directly to the living vine, right? This is what we're talking about, right?
Yes.
Are you saying, though, that some of those branches are in basically all the denominations?
Yes.
Yes. Heresy. I'm saying that tongue in cheek, of course, because you're right. Interesting. So is our evangelism, as whatever denominational church you belong to, is your evangelism focused on reaching those who don't know Christ, who have not had that trust relation, who have not left their original family tree of birth and they're living in fear and selfishness, to bring them to Christ so they can open their heart and be grafted in through faith? Is that what our evangelism is? Or is our evangelism seeking to get the other branches that Christ have that aren't part of our denomination to leave their denomination and join ours?
Yeah.
Well, it's split in the last part. Yeah.
Wow, is that really the plan? Or does God need his true branches, his true representatives, the light that lights the world? Does he need his lights in all those other places?
Yes.
Yeah.
But can they have those lights? Can Christ have a light in a place where there's not an Adventist church?
Yes.
Of course. Yeah.
Well, then how come the Adventist church calls those counties without a church a dark county?
Just that. Uh-huh.
Did I make that up?
No.
So then the church that constitutes the true bride of Christ is the congregation of humans who are actually saved through faith and reconnected to him. Yes, there was a hand somewhere?
Yeah. I wanted to give you an example. When I was a kid, I asked my dad if one of my Tomahawk Indian friends would be in heaven, because he didn't know Jesus, and it led to a long explanation. But basically it was that other people would be in heaven even though they didn't go to the same church we went to.
Well, I'm glad you got that answer.
Yeah.
That's not always the answer that I heard growing up.
No, right. Not me either.
That was wonderful. So the true church is not, we can't actually identify the quote true church, that is the actual body of Christ, by denominational affiliation.
Amen. That's right. Yeah.
The true church, those who are actually in that saved relationship, would be represented in the parable of the 10 virgins by the 5 wise who have oil in their lamps. But the 5 foolish who have their lamps representing the Bible, but no oil, would be the members of the same denominational churches,
yes,
who are actually not part of the body of Christ.
Yes.
Does anybody disagree with that analysis?
No.
No, we're all in agreement. Okay. Because, as we said, what it means to be part of the body of Christ is to actually have his life living in you, which is the oil or the sap from the vine or the new spirit dwelling within. What that does not mean, however, okay, we're talking about the true body of Christ, that God does not have organizations on earth that he is using for mission or purpose. And this is where people get confused. And certain people could hear what I'm saying today and think that maybe I'm attacking the Adventist organization. No, not at all. If you look at the Jewish nation 2,000 years ago, as far as I know, and I've never seen any evidence to the contrary, that Jewish organization 2,000 years ago was the only authorized, quote, church on earth. There was no other organization that God had worked through with the inspired writings of the prophets, with the teaching tools of the sanctuary message, with the promise that Messiah was coming through that group. In other words, the Jewish nation was God's organization on earth for mission. Yes, no, the church. But within that organization, we have many people with their Bibles, lamps, but no oil. And they knew their Bibles because when Herod said, where is the Messiah to be born? Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But they had no oil, so when the Messiah stood in front of them, they were constantly attacking him and ultimately killed him, even though they had their Bible. They're the foolish, but it's still his organization. And he said to the woman at the well, when she asked about worship, he said, you guys don't know what you worship, but salvation is of the Jews. In other words, it's through this organization that God is working to bring the plan of salvation about. So when I say all this, I see the Seventh-day Adventist Church kind of sitting in that same position, very, very, I mean, accurately paralleling that nation 2,000 years ago with a blessed message. The Jewish nation was to take the true gospel message to the entire world 2,000 years ago. You didn't have to be a member of that organization to find salvation. Remember the Magi from the East? Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping Jesus. Caiaphas, the leader of the organization, is not worshiping Jesus. So membership in the organization did not determine salvation.
That's right.
However, that does not mean the organization doesn't have a mission. Mm-hmm. Am I confusing or am I clearing up? Okay. So I believe the Adventist Church has a mission, but we can have leaders in the organization who are not part of the actual true body of Christ, just like Caiaphas wasn't. I'm not pointing any fingers at any people. I don't know hearts. I don't know. I'm just saying the reality is the true body of Christ is not determined by the organization. However, God does have organizations for mission. And what is the mission of the Adventist Church? I think it was to actually be the receptacle of a special end time message that calls people back to creator worship and out of imperial dictator Babylonian system of authoritarian God worship. That we can all come back to actually experience the true sealing of heart and mind through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and become real partakers of the divine nature, yeah. Not a legal claim that we're righteous when we're not, which is the fraudulent view. So with all that in mind about the headship, what do you want to do with this text? Wives, submit yourself to the husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present to her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Christ is the head. What do we understand is the lesson here? How are husbands to be the head of the wife? Not just head of the family, head of the wife. How's that supposed to be?
He's to make her holy.
Not the way I experienced it. It's with love.
He wants to make us holy.
Yeah.
Protect. So Christ wants to make the church holy. So a husband wants to make his wife holy?
Well, he wants to love her, win her love by his holy example.
Okay. So first point is, husbands can only be Christ-like heads of their family and their wife. Excuse me, heads of their family and wife if they are Christ-like.
Yes.
Meaning they must treat their wives like Christ treated the church,
yes,
sacrificing themselves for her, which means no husband can fulfill what Paul is writing here, none, unless they have first been reborn with a new heart and right spirit.
Amen.
Yeah.
And then are advancing themselves in the truth,
yes,
personally, and are practicing the principles of Christ, claiming legal salvation and practicing the principles of this world, an authoritarian, rules-oriented religious dogma will abuse your family and your wife, and you cannot fulfill this.
But by the same logic, then no woman can submit to a husband like that unless she has been recreated and reborn. Correct?
Correct. Ultimately, yes. Yes. No, that's true.
Yes.
Because if she doesn't have a renewed spirit, then she will be in constant rebellion against her husband, whether it's overt cheating on him or whether it is simply undermining and resenting and belittling and so forth.
Right.
But I was reborn and close to Jesus and had that abusive power over me. And this text was used to me like no matter what I was supposed to submit.
What's wrong?
It's wrong.
If a woman finds herself in that circumstance where she is a reborn Christian who is now first in her own life led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, and is in a circumstance with a husband who is not reborn and is using this text to dominate and abuse her, then what is the action she must take if she is going to love her husband as God would have her love her husband? What is the loving action that a woman must take if she loves her husband? If you understand how reality works, what is happening to the soul of the husband if he's abusing his wife? He's searing his conscience, hardening heart. If she is a reborn Christian who loves her husband, will she act in ways that allow her husband to believe his conduct is virtuous and righteous?
No.
So she cannot stay and go along with it. She cannot collude with it. She cannot just submit and send the message it's okay and acceptable. That would actually collude with the destruction of her husband's soul. So she has to then stand up and say, I love you too much to agree with your conclusions. I respect you enough as a child of God to say this process that you're practicing is not consistent with my understanding of Scripture. I'll be happy to have a study with you, but I will not comply to what I understand is actually a violation of God's design for life and marriage.
Wow.
And if they insist, and if it's not safe to do that because they would beat you, then you actually leave the home. You don't stay.
Okay.
That's what a loving wife does in a circumstance like that.
She has to be mature.
That's right. You cannot collude with that if you actually want have concern with the soul of the husband, because you understand how reality works. And when you apply that truth, you're not only protecting your own soul, your own heart, your own mind from damage, you're also providing an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to bring the abusive husband to conviction. Now, they may harden their heart and not do it, but that's how we apply that. But what happens is, people who have surrendered to Christ but are still childlike in their Christianity, so their hearts are pure, but they haven't yet grown to the point to understand these realities, they get manipulated.
Yes, they have.
Just like a small child who has a good heart gets manipulated by a con man. And so they'll get manipulated by authoritarian pastors and Bible workers who will actually pull the scriptures on them. And it takes a while in their prayerful journey for them to ultimately mature to realize, no, that's not right. So sometimes they stay stuck with good hearts because they don't know better yet.
And they think they're great by doing that.
All righty, we're out of time for today. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you've provided in Christ and for the way you've designed your universe to work. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.